Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Last week, I was hoping to finish up the entire chapter, but we didn't get to verses 8 through 13. The point Paul is making in this chapter is that the Corinthians need to be motivated by love rather than by pride and jealousy for supernatural powers. And as I pointed out last week, if the Corinthians were motivated by love, they would not have misused and abused these supernatural apostolic gifts. Because Romans chapter 13, 10 tells us, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So that if you have genuine motives, you will likely have genuine true behavior. But sin is always motivated by something other than love, motivated by pride or jealousy. And that's what gets us in trouble. As I mentioned last week, we need to first clean the inside before the outside. God wants to change us from the inside out, so we need to change our motives, even before our outward behavior. And as we grow in the Lord, we need to start not just looking at what we do, but why we do what we do, and become sanctified in those inner attitudes. And so much of our sinful behavior would be corrected if we would just live with the right motives. To love God first, and then out of that, to love other people. If we aren't motivated by love, Paul begins in this chapter that we will become noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. If we might have gifts of prophecy and might know all mysteries, you might be a great theologian. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. And if you make great sacrifices, you feed the poor, surrender your body to be burned, but you do not have love, it profits you nothing. And so the point Paul is getting at here is that without love as our primary motive, nothing that we do will have any lasting value. God is not just interested in what we do, but why we do what we do. Two people can do the exact same thing. Two people can give to charity. One is doing it for a righteous reason. Another is doing it for an unrighteous reason. Now, you don't know because you don't know their motives. Only God knows, but two people can do the exact same thing. And one is doing it and will not be rewarded by God, and the other will be rewarded. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Remember that? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have what? No reward. Not a little reward. No reward if what you do is to be noticed by men. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you. So how do we know whether we are motivated by love? It's really hard to know one's own motives. It's even harder to know the motives of other people. Well, Paul gives a list of 15 guidelines or evidences of love. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, and you can see the list of 15 qualities that make up true love. And if your actions do not convey these qualities, you are not motivated by love. You might say you're motivated by love, but if your actions display any of these in the negative, then you've got wrong motives. What does being motivated by love look like? In his book, Robert Coleman, the book was called Written in Blood, told the story before, but he tells the story of this little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the only donor. And the doctor asked the boy, would you give your blood to your sister Mary? And after some thought, he finally said yes. Well, when the boy was on the table giving blood, he asked the doctor, when do I die? The boy thought that he was given, the giving of his blood to his sister meant that he was given also his life. But he was willing to give up his life for his sister. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friend. This is the love of God. Jesus laid his life down for us. And there are those rare occasions where we show agape love. And that's God working in us. Because we know in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That kind of sacrificial agape love only comes by the Spirit of God. It comes through the new birth and through the sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. Love. Then comes joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. But the first fruit, or the first result of the Spirit in the life, is agape love. Most people really haven't experienced that because they don't know the Lord. Well, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul goes on to give another reason why the Corinthian church and all Christians need to be motivated by love rather than by self-seeking motives. The first reason, verses 1 through 3, without the motive of love, our labor is in vain. The second reason is found in verses 8 through 13. Notice the qualities or the definition of love are kind of in the middle there, but he actually is really just given two reasons why the Corinthians and all Christians need to be motivated by love. And the final reason is that love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, supernatural knowledge, it's speaking about, it's not talking about, you know, a college degree, it's talking about this supernatural gift of the Spirit, it will be done away. So the point is this, in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, you are jealous for greater gifts. But, as he says in chapter 13, don't you realize that these supernatural gifts are going to cease? It's as if you're expending all of your energy on starting a business making 8-track tapes, or a mimeograph machine, or typewriters, or like Russell, tuning pianos. We always joke about that because people don't buy pianos, they buy these keyboards now. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations in regard to 1 Corinthians 13:8, but don't miss the clear message here by getting all bogged down into the controversy about speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues. The main point is that the believers need to develop the virtue of love over other distractions, which are fleeting, which are temporary, which are fruitless. As Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't be all concerned about foods. That's not the essence of the Christian faith. Or in Colossians 2:22, Paul speaks about things that are destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. There's some religions in this world, it's all about touch not, taste not, handle not. They are legalistic religions of what you wear, what you eat, how far you can walk. And again, that ought not to be the priority. In Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. And there are many things Christians do in regard to Christian living and Christian work. Building churches, building programs, a lot of busyness. But our priority needs to be the fruit of the Spirit, these inner virtues, beginning with love. The Corinthian church should have been building its identity and its testimony not on supernatural gifts, but on love. Now, it would be natural to think that a Corinthian in that church would think the best way we can influence the city of Corinth is we need to identify as the place where supernatural things are happening. Paul, in these texts, is actually discouraging that mindset. You need to identify, be identified, and have as your testimony love. You ever notice that certain ministries build their identity on something? They build their identity on a youth ministry. Or they've got the greatest music ministry, or you come here and you can get the fellowship, or they build their identity on the size or the excitement of the worship. And there are many ministries that build on the concept of there are supernatural healings going on here. And if you're familiar with charismatic Pentecostal ministries, you know what I'm talking about. These congregations, they're always looking for signs, always looking for visions, always looking for healing, because that becomes their identity. That becomes their testimony. And as you really study these texts, Paul is discouraging that for churches and for individual Christians. Instead, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love. That should be the main priority. Now, the point Paul makes is that these supernatural gifts are going to cease. And Paul mentions three of these sign gifts: prophecy, languages or tongues, and knowledge. Paul mentions the entire list in 1 Corinthians 12. The gift of the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But here, Paul seems to be summing up the whole list by just mentioning three categories. I don't believe Paul is singling out these three, meaning that the other six are going to remain. I think Paul is just simply saying, here's the three major categories. I'm not going to repeat the entire list, but just understand that these special supernatural gifts are going to cease. And again, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is not just your regular knowledge you have as a Christian. It reminds us of Agabus in the book of Acts, who was given the prophetic knowledge that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem and that Paul would be arrested when he went to Jerusalem. There were healings done by the apostles in the book of Acts. And the gift of languages is seen in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or at languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And, you know, that's a special supernatural gift to learn Spanish, to learn Russian. It's hard. It takes years to actually master a language. But this is almost like the reverse of the Tower of Babel. Remember, in an instant, God changed everybody's synapses in their brain so that they began to speak in a different language. Talk about the power of God. But these, as described here, were genuine divine sign gifts. And we'll read in chapter 14, verse 20, that Paul explains that the gift of languages, the gift of tongues, was assigned to the Jews, that the Messianic kingdom ministry is going to be taken from the Jews in Hebrew and brought over to the Gentiles. But please don't equate what we see today in some religious groups as being the gifts that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Paul is speaking about genuine miracles, genuine signs of the Holy Spirit. What we see today is more like signs of emotionalism. Mary sent me a video of a charismatic service and said I ought to show this in the sermon series. And I said, oh, well, maybe I'll work it in. The point was, here's a person who is babbling, almost like some sort of a demonic laugh, and then falling down, shaking. And then the pastor behind him said, you know, something to the effect of, this is what all of you need to be able to do. And it was kind of pathetic. There are some churchgoers who will hear more conservative evangelical leaders criticize the Pentecostal charismatic movement and think, well, can it really be that bad? Aren't these evangelical leaders who are questioning the charismatic movement being judgmental? Well, actually, it's worse than you can imagine. It's heresy and apostasy in the church. And if it's not originating from emotionalism, it's originating from something demonic. Back in 2013, John MacArthur at Grace Church in California did a conference called Strange Fire. And at the conference, he pointed out the apostasy in the charismatic movement, with lots of videos, lots of quotes from many of the charismatic leaders. But leading Pentecostals were greatly offended by John MacArthur's critique at this conference. Michael Brown and other leaders said that John MacArthur was just broad brushing the movement just because we got a few bad actors. But if you read Charisma magazine, one of the primary magazines of the charismatic movement, those few bad actors are accepted and tolerated in mainstream charismatic circles. And what surprises me is the unrepentant attitude. Rather than castigating John, they should have actually said, you know what, we've got a problem in our denomination. You know, maybe John didn't get everything right. But when somebody critiques you or criticizes you, even if they don't get everything right, you need to stop and think, well, maybe something they're saying has a little bit of truth to it. That doesn't go just to church issues. I mean, personal issues, too. I would think that if someone were to criticize evangelical Bible churches, I would respond by saying, you know what? Not only are you right, but I could even tell you more bad things about us than you even know. But people often defend their group over right doctrine. And so religion often comes before Jesus. Why did some people in religion act this way? Well, there are folks who are without knowledge. They're without wisdom. As we started 1 Corinthians 12, he said, you know that when you are pagans, you are led astray to the multitude idols, however you are led. So he starts off saying, don't you remember before you're saved? You're an idiot. You're led by all of this foolishness. You're falling down and worshiping, you know, Dagon and Ashtaroth and Zeus. Okay, so you carry some of that baggage into your Christian life. So you got to be careful with that. So there's some people who are without knowledge. There's some people who are emotionally driven. There are people who are emotionally troubled. And these people get affirmation from their leaders that acting this way is a spiritual thing. And it becomes spiritual to do something crazy. You know, the text in 1 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says that we're fools for Christ's sake. So they think, well, I'm being a fool, so this must be what that text means. No, that doesn't mean that at all. It's speaking about being a fool, considered a fool unjustly for your doctrine. So the true church is always up against false teachers, from intellectualism and also false teachers in emotionalism. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. We're up against secular worldliness, but we're also up against worldliness and religion in the church. And Satan has a false gospel for the educated class, and he also has a false gospel for those in the Ozarks. But again, when we read Paul talking about the supernatural gift ceasing, don't think that what is ceasing was anything like the modern practice that we see today in Pentecostalism. What we see today is often a fraud. It's the flesh. What was ceasing in Paul's day was genuine miraculous works of the Spirit of God. I think what we have today is a pathetic attempt to imitate what people think was going on in the first century. There's actually only been three periods in the history of God's people that were characterized by miracles. You know what three periods those were? First, with Moses. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you didn't see any of the miracles like you saw in the days of Moses. The parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock, manna coming down from heaven, the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle. During the beginning of the Old Covenant, in the establishment of the Old Covenant, there were these supernatural miracles. The next stage, age in God's dispensations where there were great miracles was what? Before Jesus. The days of Elijah and Elisha. And what was unique about that time? That was actually the end of the Old Covenant. And God was given signs of coming judgment to the children of Israel, giving them extra opportunity to repent. And then, of course, in the days of Jesus and the apostolic age, the special miracles. Now, not to say that we will not have great miracles again in the apocalypse, this 7-year period of tribulation. You know, we got two prophets who are going to come in the future. But don't expect miracles like the miracles that took place in the days of Jesus to take place in every age. God tests our faith in different ways. So don't become discouraged. Don't think you're unspiritual because you can't raise somebody from the dead or walk on water. Okay? Those were messianic miracles as a sign to the authenticity of the Messiah and to the apostles. What we do know is that 1 Corinthians was written about AD 55, which was just 25 years after Christ. And this was during the days of the apostles. Peter was around, Paul was around. And these special works of God were important for that day. Paul did not prohibit those genuine manifestations of the Spirit. But Paul writes here that they will cease. And all of the early church fathers wrote that they did cease. Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine all confirmed that these were sign gifts that ceased in the apostolic age. Augustine wrote this in the 4th century. In earlier times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who believed, and they spoke with languages which they had not learned, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all languages to show that the gospel of God was to run through all the languages of the earth. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. So that's what Augustine is writing in the 4th century. Not to say that Augustine's words are scripture, but he is giving an accurate account of church history. Now, Paul uses two verbs here. The first, concerning prophecy and knowledge, they will be done away. Katargreo. And this is translated in the New Testament in many different ways, such as 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. 1 Corinthians 15:24. When God the Father abolishes all rule and authority and power. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 concerning the bringing to the end of the Antichrist. And so what Paul is saying here is that the gift of prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. And we don't have any more books of the New Testament being written right now, do we? But that's really what prophecy is. When you think of prophecy, you think about, well, that's just foretelling the future. But actually, the biblical word prophecy means a message from God. And we don't seem to have the supernatural gift of knowledge. Now, believers can be led by the Spirit today, and the Spirit can lead us to think wise and godly thoughts, but it seems to be something different going on in the book of Acts. Now, concerning the ceasing of tongues, Paul uses this other word, which now in English is translated cease. Why does Paul use a different word? It appears to be a slightly stronger word than the other two words. But notice that Paul does not exactly say when. He doesn't say they're going to cease in AD 70 or AD 90 or AD 250. It's likely that Paul really didn't know when these supernatural gifts would cease, just like he didn't know the exact coming of the Lord, because no man knows the day or the hour. But the Spirit of God was still impressing on the Apostle Paul that these supernatural gifts were temporary. And the church will learn that they end when they end. That makes sense? The doctor tells you that a certain pain will eventually go away. How do you know when the pain's going to go away? When it goes away. All right, so not too complicated here. We're not told when. He's just saying these things are temporary. And then Paul will give three illustrations how certain things in life come to an end. Verses 9 through 10. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It's a general principle here. In other words, we know in part, we don't know the future. But when the time comes, when the future actually arrives, there's no longer any need for guessing. Because now we know the outcome. Now, the misinterpretation of this verse is this word perfect. And people think, oh, when that which is perfect is come, it must be talking about heaven. Or it must be talking about the completion of the Bible. Well, this is the generic word for coming to an end. It's not talking about moral perfection here. It's the word teleos, which means to end. And so then when that which is at the end comes, the partial will be done away with. That's what Paul is really saying here. And so he's simply saying at the end of something, there is no longer any need for predicting or prognosticating. You know. The second is he uses this illustration of a child. When I was a child, I used to speak it like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And this is a general principle in life. There's many things that you grow out of. You no longer need someone to carry you until you reach your 90s. You no longer need baby food. You put away your toys, which is always sad for parents. I have four boys, and you know, I remember each one of them at one point in their life came up and said, "Dad, I want to pack up my stuffed animals." No. How? But you have them all named, and you sleep with them every night. And you're going to pack them up? Yeah, Dad, well, you know, it's, but I wouldn't want it any other way, right? You don't want, you know, your 18-year-old still sleeping with a teddy bear, right? If I'm offending somebody who still sleeps with a teddy bear, I'm sorry, but. And they pack up their Legos. It's kind of like Toy Story, right? The toys are all sad that they're not played with again. But it's time to start working on real things. And there's a generic challenge here that all Christians need to learn to grow up. There are a lot of 40-year-olds who still act like adolescents spiritually, right? What does it mean to speak and to reason like a child? What are childish things? Children, they take less responsibility. They don't know what's important. A child is a taker, not a giver. A child has to be shown an example, but an adult becomes the example. But there are a lot of 40-year-old Christians who aren't being examples. They need to always be shown an example. They're not taking responsibility. They're still doing childish things. So this has a pretty broad application here. You could actually be saying that Paul is saying that these special manifestations of the Spirit of God belong to spiritual childhood. So maybe that's why we don't see these manifestations of the Spirit in our age. The third illustration is that of a mirror. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. Presently, we only have limited knowledge, but in heaven, we're going to have complete knowledge. What does this mean? I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. We will have the same knowledge as God has for us. In other words, we're going to be totally self-aware. Right now, do you think you are fully aware of yourself? No, you're not. We're hardly fully aware of who God is. And we really don't know ourselves very well. But in heaven, we'll have full knowledge. Right now, we just have partial knowledge. But don't miss the blessing of the teaching here. God wants to remind us that he's going to fully reveal himself to us, and we are going to have this great knowledge because we're his eternal children. And that's a great blessing. Just like he told to the disciples in John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Certain things you can't bear right now, but in the future. And then Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So don't let this whole issue of tongues take from you the blessing of this verse. Someday we're going to see God face to face. And we will be given knowledge beyond belief. I like what David prayed in Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 12 is not teaching that tongues and prophecy and knowledge will cease when we get to heaven. If that were the case, Paul would have written that out. Paul is just relating this general principle that many things are temporary and are just tools for the moment. We should not expect everything to be the same in every age or in every season of life. But those things which do remain are the following virtues: faith, hope, and love. These three. It's interesting that these three virtues are mentioned in sequence in a number of places in the New Testament. Such as in Romans chapter 5, it says we're justified by faith, we have a hope that doesn't disappoint, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, the love which you have for all of the saints, and because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. These three virtues go together, and they are all gifts from God. You talk about wanting special gifts from God, these are the gifts you want. Faith is a gift from God, so is hope, so is love. And they're necessary for a truly godly, blessed life. What's faith? Faith is belief. It's really talking about present faith right now, a willingness to accept God's truth. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hope looks to the future. People can't live without hope. Unfortunately, the hope that most people have that keeps them going is hope in themselves, hope in government, hope in hope. The real hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then love, agape love, an affection for God, a desire for God. And Paul says that the greatest of all these virtues is love. Why is love the greatest virtue? Well, it may be because love is permanent. There is a sense in which we're still going to have hope and faith in heaven, right? We're still going to have belief in heaven. We're still going to have a sense of hope, but it's going to be different. But love will never change. And love might be the greatest because it's described in the Bible as being the chief attribute of God. God is love. And so love is what we need to be striving for. Our greatest counseling need is to learn to walk in love. If we're struggling in faithfulness, we need to learn to walk in love. If we're struggling with pride, we need to walk in love. If we're struggling with lust, the lust of the flesh, we need to learn to walk in love. Let me conclude with a testimony here. Tucker's Christian testimony. My name is Tucker. I'm 17. I just graduated from high school. I was raised by atheists. As long as I can remember, my family has been full of addictions to drugs and alcohol and various kinds of child abuse. Needless to say, I have not always been a Christian. My search for Christ began at about age 8. About this time, my dad started buying New Age philosophy books as well as studying various world religions. As every 8-year-old, I looked up to my dad a great deal and was anxious to be involved in the things he was interested in. Eventually, he and I started to meditate together in a Buddhist fashion every morning. As I read and was taught more and more, I was fascinated by the idea of some greater power outside of myself who was able to grant me supernatural gifts. Notice the motivation there. Wanting some supernatural power. And something to rescue me from those who wanted to harm me. Like I said, there was child abuse in my family. However, I found that my beliefs were little more than intellectual ideas and that I often would abandon an old one in favor of some more appealing philosophy. Eventually, my dad's spirituality settled on traditional Native American religions. I followed suit. I was about 13 at the time. This new worldview was earth-based, pantheistic, and relativistic. It allowed me to believe in a God that was near to me and ever-present, yet it allowed me to adhere to this world and its pleasures with no real accountability. It seemed like everything you could want, and I followed religiously and excelled among my contemporaries for the next 3 years. But deep down, I was always dissatisfied. I know now that I did not actually want something that would make me feel good. What I wanted was the actual truth. Well, that's pretty discerning because so many people just want something to make them feel good rather than the truth. And often the truth doesn't make you feel good at first, does it? But then it actually makes you feel way better than any alternative. But anyway, in accordance with his promises, seeking you will find, God did reveal himself to me. My best friend of 2 years became a Christian and began to show the real joy and fulfillment that Christ brings. Perhaps even more important, he started talking to me about Jesus and showing me that it was not a fairy tale or a self-motivated belief system. In fact, it was the only thing which really made sense in the universe. Unfortunately, I despise Christians as hypocrites and bigots. I was unwilling to move past this for a long time. Finally, my friend's older brother brought me a Bible as a gift. At the time, I did not know why, but I was compelled to read it. I know why. And to hide this fact from my parents. As I read more and more, I could not deny the truth of Scripture. For a while, I tried to mesh it with my old beliefs. But before I really knew what had happened, I was a full-fledged Christian. In the fall, I'm attending a Bible college, study theology. I am still the only Christian in my immediate family, but I have trusted in the Lord our God for salvation. And the others will come around soon. Thanks for listening. Notice his original motives. Wanted great power, supernatural gifts, something to make him feel good. It's okay to come to God with your needs and your desires, but the first motive needs to be love for God and personal repentance. That is the evidence of genuine salvation. That's the evidence of a genuine walk with God when you actually have true motives. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Coming to God and living for God out of an affection for God, out of love.